Morning, church. I'm Amanda. I'm the other half, married to Stuart. It's just great to be with you here in Epping today and spend time with Pastor David and Lynette. And thank you, Lynette, for leading us with your team into God's presence today. Such a privilege. I'm just going to read the word and pray before Stuart comes. So I'm going to read from the book of Daniel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Let's just pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your word today, and I just pray now that you would anoint it and anoint Stuart to bring that word, that it would bring revelation to your people here, that it would bring refreshment to their souls, that it would bring health and strength to whatever situation they're in. And I pray a blessing, Lord, over this church. I pray for salvations in this house. Mm. Pray for healings in this house, Lord. Mm. Pray for freedom to come, Lord. And we pray that you'd give us your strength by your Holy Spirit to live in this day and age which we find ourselves in. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Good morning, everybody. Good morning. My phone, and the reason I've got my phone with me is not to shine a light on you in any way, shape or form, but there's not a clock at the back and you want to get home, don't you, on time. So I tend to have it on here, just to, what's going on here? Yeah, well, I think we're going to have to use that because for some reason that's not going very well. How are you doing out there? You okay?
Yes.
Good. I'm just going to do a little bit. You will hear me because I'm not as quiet as my wife. But we're delighted to be with you, been looking forward to today, and apparently the sun always shines in Epping, so it seems to be that way. Yeah, I asked Amanda to read from Daniel chapter 1, and that's where I want to speak from today, and I believe that it's God's heart that we thrive in life, but I also believe that there are often times when the climate and the environment and the culture in which we live seems set against what it means to thrive as a child of God. And the book of Daniel, I think, and I've been reading this book over recent weeks, that's why I decided to speak on it today. The book of Daniel, though it was written 2,500 years ago, the book of Daniel is so significant for us in today's day and age. It's an inspiring book that challenges us, but it brings us a sense of hope to recognize that whatever the environment we find ourselves in, we can still thrive as children of God. It's the story of four young Hebrew men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When I was in Sunday school as a little boy, to help us remember the names, they told us, shake your bed, make your bed, and to bed you go, was a way in which we might be able to remember those particular names. Is the microphone okay, David? You seem... Are you okay? Cool. Good. Can you hear me at the back? Then that's what matters. I'm too loud at the front, but I can be heard at the back, so something like that will work fine. Because the story of Daniel is how a foreign power, Babylon, comes and it takes over Judah, which is the part of the Holy Land that we now know as Israel today. And it takes a large majority of its people into captivity, but particularly the wealthy, the prosperous, the educated. Daniel and these three friends of his would have been very young, possibly in their early teens, when they were taken into captivity. The Babylonians ransacked the temple and took all the precious articles from the temple there in Jerusalem, and they pretty much left the land in a state of disrepair. And there are two places named in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 that we have heard, and they're two words that reoccur, two places that reoccur throughout the Bible story. Jerusalem is one of those. God's holy city. It's the center of the Jewish faith. It was their home. It was initially captured by David from the Jebusites. It's on a mountain. I've been there. I visited it. And it's on a hill. And it, for the Jew, represented the very heart of their faith. And at the very top of the highest point in the city of Jerusalem was the temple. In Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem is God's eternal home for all those who are his. And it represents throughout the scripture this sense of the place where God is. But there's a second place named, and that's Babylon. Babylon in the Bible would be located in our modern day Iraq. And it represents throughout the scripture not just the place, the Babylonian kingdom, that the book of Daniel tells us quite a lot about, but it actually represents the enemies of God, those set against God's people. It's the counter kingdom, if you like. And again, in the book of Revelation, it represents where God's enemies and the picture of those who are set against God. And so we see right in the very first book of Daniel, right in the very first verse, the story of, if it was Dickens writing, he'd call it The Tale of Two Cities. It's the story of two cultures, but it's the story of two kingdoms. If you're a follower of Jesus, you've learned the story about two kingdoms. In the book of Peter, we're told that he's called us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. As followers of Jesus, we live in this constant tension between two kingdoms. The kingdom that we were once part of, that God has taken us out of, which is both a spiritual kingdom, but it manifested itself in our lives in a lot of priorities and values and ways we lived, that we now say is not the kingdom that we are part of now. We're part of the kingdom of light, God's kingdom. And so this story about these Hebrews who were taken into captivity, particularly the first six chapters of the book of Daniel, mirrors what it looks like to live in a kingdom, the world that we're in, the environment we're in, the society and culture we're in, which often feels in conflict with the kingdom that we are part of, the kingdom of God. And Daniel and his friends didn't survive, they thrived. They became important. They were significant contributors to the kingdom that they were in captivity, but they did so. Here's what I'm saying to you in a nutshell, so you can go to sleep then and not worry about listening to the rest of me. This is the critical truth. They thrived in a kingdom that was not their kingdom because they lived by the principles of the kingdom that was their home. And I want to give you three truths out of Daniel chapter 1, which I always do because you can count down from three. And even if you're just a little child, you can count down from three. And so you know when we're nearing the end, hallelujah. I want to tell you today, God is in control. That's number one. God is in control. I didn't know when I went to bed last night in David and Lynette's house, that I would wake up this morning and have breakfast chatting to David about the fact that overnight, Iran sent over 300 missiles of different forms towards Israel. Now, I'm not making a political, religious, or spiritual statement about the Middle East. I'm saying this to you folks. Whatever your concerns this morning, God is in control. Amen. Daniel 1 verse 1 and 2 as Amanda read to us, it tells us there that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hands along with some articles from the temple. So what? You'd have to understand that Jehoiakim was one of the bad kings of Israel. Israel, the nation of Israel, had good kings and bad kings. Jehoiakim was the kind of Ahab type king. He was a king who'd not kept the nation's focus on God as their king. See, the best kings that Israel ever had knew that they weren't really the king. They represented the king. Why did the Israelites consider David, even, you know, 3,000 years after him, why do they still consider David the greatest king they ever had? Because David kept the focus on the real king. It's the key to leadership, by the way. Real quality leadership knows who's our leader. And Jehoiakim was one of those kings who made the focus on himself. And so God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to come and besiege Jerusalem and to take Jehoiakim, to kill Jehoiakim and take these precious articles and take captivity much of the nation. But God had prophesied this would happen. Through the prophet Jeremiah, we read about Jeremiah chapter 25. God had first of all warned Israel what would happen if they didn't follow him. Verse 5 and 6. Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve and worship them, but do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But God goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north and my servant, did you hear that phrase? My servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants. So God says, if you do this, if you follow after me, you'll live in this land forever. If you don't, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, which we see that he does. But God always leaves a promise. I'm going to give you opportunity. If you don't obey me, I'm going to have to respond decisively. But I always keep my promise. And verse 12 says, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. God is saying to us here that he can use ungodly, unrighteous monarchs, kings, to challenge his people and to advance his purposes. He used Nebuchadnezzar to break apart the political structures of Israel by removing Jehoiakim as king. But he used him also to shake up the religious security. Because the problem for the Jewish people was that they valued the precious items in the temple more than they valued God. They valued their religious structures, systems and articles more than they valued God. Let us never value church and our songs and what we do more than the one that they're about. He always has to be the focus. The things that we do point us to him, not to the things that we do. The things that we do are not precious. Whether we sing old songs or new songs, sit in rows or circles, use disposable communion cups or glass vases, matter nothing. It's about him. And the monarchy was shaken and the national religion was challenged. Does it sound familiar? Because that's what God was using Nebuchadnezzar to do. Israel had become complacent about God. They had done this consistently. Do you remember how the prophet Hosea is used to demonstrate them how Israel had committed adultery with other gods? And that's what the prophets are there for. They're constantly coming, whether it's Nahum or Obadiah or Hosea or Amos or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah, to say to the nation, what's the matter with you all? Don't you still get it? Haven't I done so much for you and you still don't get it? And that's why those prophets were put into this book for us. Because they weren't just speaking to Israel, they're speaking to us. They're speaking to me. Stuart, do you still not get it? To the faithful, I'm always faithful. The goodness of God in the land of the living. And God doesn't fear pagan rulers or religions. Can I just say today that God's not particularly worried about Vladimir Putin or Kim Jong-un, whatever his name is, in North Korea. God isn't worried about whichever Ayatollah rules Iran. He's not worried about Hamas. He's not worried at all. He is God.
Yes.
He's seen them come and he's seen them go.
Right.
He's seen Alexander the Great come. He's seen Hannibal come and go. He's seen the Roman Empire come and go. He's seen Pol Pot in Cambodia and Hitler in Germany and Idi Amin in Uganda. They're all dead, but Jesus is still alive.
Hallelujah.
And they have come and they've caused tyranny and disaster, but we've seen the revival of those nations. And I can tell you that so often that's come as the gospel has come and brought peace and hope. And so whoever our modern day tyrants are, God is in control. And we can only begin to imagine what a tyrant Nebuchadnezzar was, the Babylonian Empire. And in those days, you didn't have political dialogue. You went in and you crushed your opponents and you took their land and you slaughtered their people and you stole their religious gold, because that was the world of those days. And there's something chaotic about our world today. War and terrorism, political instability, poverty, environmental disasters and moral decay. But Daniel's story reminds us God is in control.
Amen.
And even though we here living in the 21st century, we're as concerned and as fearful as my great-grandparents at the beginning of the 20th century when war was declared in 1914. When my grandparents were concerned when war was declared by Neville Chamberlain in 1939. As I was concerned as a 16-year-old when the Falklands War started in 1982. But today, here in 2024, God is still in control of what is happening. And when Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream in the next chapter in Daniel 2, and you can read it for yourselves at some point, he says this: praise the name of God forever and ever, for he has all wisdom and power. He controls the course of world events. He removes kings and sets up other kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the scholars. He reveals deep and mysterious things and knows what lies hidden in darkness, though he is surrounded by light. Nothing surprises him. Nothing confuses him. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow before we get there, because he knows the end before the beginning. He's the one who's outside of time. He saw all this. He's more amazing than we can imagine. He knows everything. He knows every cell in your frame. He knows the global picture. He knows what's going to happen. And somebody who knows all of that is in control. And our peace comes because of our confidence in him, because he knows all things.
Yeah.
And it's vital today that we understand the absolute sovereignty of God over all things, over all the earth. And if human history teaches us one thing, it's God is in control. We're still here. The sun came up this morning and it will go down tonight because he's in control. He sustains all things by the power of his word. What is out of our control is never out of his control. Whatever's happening in your particular world, and I'm not thinking of our global world, but your environment, your family, your career, your finances, your health, your circumstances. So often the lack of peace that we have is because there are some things we just know we can't control. If we could, we would have changed them yesterday, or a year ago, or a decade ago. But what we know today is he's in control. There are some things in the bigger part of my world that I can't control, If I could, and I would choose an outcome, I might just get it wrong. But he's in control today. The second thing I want you to see is that God has a people. God always has a people. The word that the Bible uses that I really love is that God has a remnant. It speaks of the fact in biblical history that at whatever period of the biblical history that we look like, however awful Israel had slipped into sin and decline and denial of God, he always had a people. It didn't need to be a big people. He always had a people. Those he could empower and equip and resource to use strategically to fulfill his purposes. When you look at human history, if we go even back and begin to plot human history from the time of Christ, from the foundations of the church that we read about in the book of Acts, we can see how nations have sought to squeeze God out of their national life, sought to banish the church, sought to crush the children of God. But I want you to know today, God has a people. God has a people in North Korea today where it is a crime to own even one page of this special book. God has a people today in Pakistan where if you declare you're a follower of Jesus, you are writing your death sentence. God has a people in Afghanistan, in Iran, I wrote that down on Friday, not this morning, in Libya and in Syria. Why do I mention those nations? Because if you go to the Open Doors website, and Open Doors is an organization that works for the benefit of the persecuted church, those are the top countries in the world where the church is being persecuted. But God has a people. In the 1950s, I can't remember exactly which year, because I wasn't born, by the way. The Chinese communist regime began what they called the Cultural Revolution. And the Cultural Revolution banned churches. They banned the Bible. They banished people from following God. They threw missionaries, all missionaries of whatever distinction, out of China. They believed they crushed the church, and the church went underground. And today, there are millions upon millions upon millions of followers of Jesus in China. Because wherever you seek to oppress the church, God has a people. In every nation where the nation has set itself, as Babylon did, against the people of God, God has a people. And the Chinese church went underground. They had no Bibles. They had no leaders, they had no theologians, no Bible teachers, but they had one person with them, the Holy Spirit. Because you can't banish the Holy Spirit from geographical borders. You can't push him out of a country. You can't remove his passport. You can't kill him. You can't stop him because he fills everything. He's everywhere. And today he's in China and Libya and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Syria. And he's everywhere at all times. And where people want to find Jesus, he's there. Because Jesus says that he will draw all men unto me. He was sent by the Father into the world to direct people towards the Saviour. Wherever people say you can't worship, he'll find a way to lead people to worship the King. I remember seeing a few years ago a video. It was one of these things that was on social media. And it was a group of Chinese people, and the room was dark. And somebody just had one Bible. Don't know how they got it. And they were just passing it around like you'd given a child that was starving a piece of bread. It was that precious to them. And I thought of how many Bibles have sat around my home all these years. How many Bibles sit on your shelves gathering dust. And we realised that the freedoms that we have, David prayed it in our prayer meeting before the service. And Nebuchadnezzar attempts to banish the worship of Yahweh. And so what he does, as we read in our passage just a little earlier, he seeks to assimilate Daniel and his friends into Babylonian culture. And he has a strategy, and it's a really interesting strategy that he uses, to take these boys brought up as Hebrews and to turn them into Babylonians and squeeze out of them any sense of the worship of God. The first is education. He engages them on an academic program that would have included mathematics, astronomy, history, science, magic and languages. He tries to make them Babylonian by the education. He tries cultural indoctrination, like the little Chairman Mao's book, or Mein Kampf that Hitler wrote in the 1930s, to indoctrinate a nation. It's the common knowledge that if you can influence a nation, you educate the youth. The Catholic theologian Francis Xavier said decades ago, if you give us a child till they're seven, we've got them for life. And you change a nation by indoctrinating the youth. Pause, let's pause a moment and let's not forget to pray for our young people. How do we indoctrinate our young people today? I'm not criticising you young folk, I'm not doing it. But this has the power to change a nation. Social media today can cause revolutions in nations in minutes. Hitler, Adolf Hitler in 1933, started the Hitler Youth. This is what he said in 1933. My program for educating youth is hard. Weakness must be hammered away. I want a brutal, domineering, fearless, cruel youth. This is how I will eradicate thousands of years of human domestication. This is how I will create the new order. And 10 years later, those young men pushed Jewish people into gas chambers because somebody sought to educate civility and respect out of a generation. That's what Babylon was trying to do. We have to be aware of what our culture is trying to educate us into, yes. How it's trying to shift us away from principles and values. But then Nebuchadnezzar tried to attack their identity. He attaches to them new Babylonian names to try and change their religious loyalty. Why was this so significant? Because Daniel's name in Hebrew means God is my judge. Over the years, as a local church pastor in Birmingham, we led a church, one particular church in Birmingham, for 23 years. And one of the great things we saw take place in our church was a huge amount of different nationalities become part of our church. When we left 8 years ago for me to take up this role, there were 44 different nationalities in our church in Birmingham. And one of the things I learned to do was baby naming ceremonies on the eighth day. We had lots of Nigerian families in our church. And what I loved was how so very often the names that were given to the children had all that in them, or yeah. A reference to God. Because it's not true of British culture, but so often for other cultures, the name carries something of the value and the heritage and the significance of that child. And that's what Hebrews did. Jesus's name would have been Jesus Bar Joseph. Jesus, son of Joseph. So Barabbas was son of Abbas, Barabbas. And Daniel's name meant God is my judge. But Nebuchadnezzar gives him the name Belteshazzar, which means Bel, protect his life. And Bel was the chief god in the Babylonian pantheon. See what he's trying to do? You are not who you were, you're who I tell you you are now. Did the same, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, were actually their Babylonian names. Amanda read out their Hebrew names. Our identity, first and foremost, is not the name our parents gave us, or the nationality on our passport. Our identity is as God's people. Peter writes his letter and says in 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. I want to say to you today, whatever other identity you may have been told you are or carry, if you own Jesus Christ as your Saviour, you're a child of God,
yes.
You're part of the people of God,
yes.
That is the primary identity we carry in life.
Yes.
Why is that important? Because when people tell you you don't matter, tell them, actually, I'm part of a royal priesthood.
Yes.
I'm part of a holy nation.
Yes.
I'm a child of God. Yes. When people tell you, you know, who are you, what are you about? If you're brave enough, say, well, I'm a child of God. What defines me is not my self-esteem or the esteem the society gives me for any relevant success I might have in a particular field. What defines my identity is I am blood-bought. I've been washed in the blood of Jesus. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. I'm baptized in water, baptized in the Spirit, and I have a future that no one in this life can ever give me. That's who I am today. When the enemy attacks me and says, who on earth are you? I say, I am a child of God. And actually, my identity isn't on earth because I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places. I have a spiritual identity. I live here, but my Father's from there. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 3, I kneel before the Father in heaven from whom his whole family on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he might strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that you might know Christ in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and high and long and deep is the love of God, and to know that love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. How? According to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church. That's who you are today.
Amen.
And Daniel, when you read Daniel's story, he never forgot who he is. They could try to educate him, but he never forgot. They gave him another name, but he never forgot who and whose he is. And the other way that Nebuchadnezzar tried to change him was with the values of his culture. Nebuchadnezzar attempts to change their diet and introduce the rich foods of Babylonian culture. Daniel says, and it would be the part that we didn't read on after Amanda finished the reading, that they want Daniel to eat that, but Daniel says, I'll tell you what, just give us vegetables and water. And his tutor says, if I do that, Nebuchadnezzar will kill me. Now he says, tell you what, just give us that for a few weeks and you then check on us. And the Bible tells us there that Daniel and his friends were stronger and sharper than any of the others. Now, this isn't about what you should eat. Thank God I can still have chips and ice cream if I want, but not together. We're often assaulted, friends, by the pressure to compromise our beliefs, our values and our lifestyle. To assimilate how we live and the values we stand by to the culture around us. But Daniel chose to obey God. He'd been brought up with particular values that he knew were inherently critical to his relationship with God and his life thriving, even in Babylon. If he had to live the rest of his life eating only vegetables and water, then he was better off than eating the rich foods of Babylon. Culture is not something we should fear. There's much in our culture around us that is harmless, that's good to engage with. But like Daniel, we need the wisdom to discern what we can embrace and when we take our stand and with respect say, not for me. I'm not telling you what to do. I'm not telling you how to live, but not for me. If you want to eat the rich foods of Babylon, that's fine. I hope you enjoy them, but not for me. And it tells us in verse 17, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And as you read Daniel's story, and I hope you'll go away and do it at some point, you'll realize that that was critical to him thriving. Because he was obedient, because he knew who he was, because he lived that out in whatever environment. And I tell you, you'll not face a Nebuchadnezzar this week. You'll never face one in your life. The worst that we'll face is people criticizing us. And we think we're being persecuted here. Let's have a little phone call with the believers in China and Libya and mm-hmm. Pakistan and Afghanistan and North Korea. When we say, well, they'll tease me at work. So they'll tease you. But they're not going to take your life. Not going to burn your house down. Not going to kill your children. And we here in the United Kingdom, we fail to understand what it's like for people who say, I'm going to follow Jesus, whatever. We can come to church, we can choose not to. If you don't like me, you can tune out. And just be glad that David's here next week, not me. You get a choice. But I've come to tell you today, we don't choose to live for Jesus. We fail him. We fail the one that hung on a cross for us. These Hebrew slaves became key leaders in Babylonian culture and society. David and I were having a conversation just late yesterday afternoon about the challenges for many of our politicians who are followers of Jesus. We need to pray for our members of parliament who are followers of Jesus. We need them there. The story of Daniel tells us that you can be a significant leader in politics and be a Christian and honour God. We need people like that. We need to pray for them. But we need to pray that there won't be any sense in which they will shy away from saying, I am a follower of Jesus, but I can still represent the people of my constituency. I can still represent people who don't live the way I live. I can still represent people who don't believe what I believe. Because the gospel teaches me to love everybody. But it teaches me to make decisions about what I believe to be true and honourable. And we who follow Jesus are free to be competent and confident leaders in our culture. But our first pledge of allegiance is to God. I'm very pleased that I'm British. And I say British, my identity is as United Kingdom. I believe in the United Kingdom. I'm English, but I like being, my passport thankfully says I'm from the United Kingdom. But that is superseded by my identity because I'm one of God's people. God has a people, and if God's people are going to be in the place where he needs to use them, we have to consider how much we choose to refuse the assimilation into culture that is happening in United Kingdom here in the 21st century. It's subtle and it's seeking to assimilate us to culture and values that will dilute the purity of our convictions before God. And I tell you, the tide will turn. The tide in terms of moral values in our nation will turn. Already, I'm going to say this publicly, already the whole agenda towards people changing their sexual identity and giving teenagers drugs is changing. Ask the young people, they see it around them. They know it better than us. The people to listen to at the moment about cultural change is those who are in their teens and early 20s. They're the educator when it comes to culture. Those of us in our 50s, I'm still living in the 1980s, folks. I've still got my flares at the back of the wardrobe, just in case. She's still got some leg warmers to ready to go to the gym. Neon is coming back, folks. But we need to listen to our young people today. They're the ones that will tell us what's happening in culture. But I tell you, the tide is shifting. Even in the clinical and medical world, they're saying this has not been wise to give medication, hormone treatments to teenagers to prepare them for gender change. Because you can't change the way that the brain works, the psychology of a person. And there are disastrous stories that suicide amongst those people who have gone through gender transformation is too high to even begin to imagine. Because the physical changes did not bring about the inward sense of identity change. Yep. And I'm no expert. These are just things I've seen and read. And that's what it means to be the people of God. We hold the ground with love and with respect, even if we're not understood. So number three, it's good news, isn't it? Number three, God has a plan. He's in control. He has a people, he has a plan. The last verse of chapter 1 is powerful. But you'd read it and think it's just a bit of historic narrative. It tells us that Daniel remained in the royal service until the first year of the reign of King Cyrus. What's so significant? Well, you'd have to go to chapter 6 to find out. the end of chapter 6. Cyrus is the king of the Persians and the Medes. And at the end of chapter 6, where there'd been the famous ball and the phrase, the writing is on the wall, appears as a biblical narrative, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. Daniel says to that king, Belteshazzar, God has measured you on the scales and you've been found wanting. The Bible tells in chapter 6, that night the Medes and the Persians came in and they took over the Babylonian. It was the end of the Babylonian Empire, the end of Daniel chapter 6. What's significant? Daniel's still there. He'd been a boy. He's still there in royal service. Throughout all of this, throughout his friends being thrown in a furnace, Daniel is an 80-year-old man thrown in the lion's den, the statue, all of those things, the six chapters that encompass 65 years of Daniel's life, he's still there because God had a plan. And he'd been reading the scriptures. He'd been reading Jeremiah's prophecies and he figured out, hang on a second, 70 years. 70 years. He's a bright man. I'm 80. I came here when I was 12, 13, 14, 15. It's only a few years left. And he committed himself to pray because he knew God's got a plan. He still believed in the plan. If God says that the exile will end after 70 years, something's about to happen. Because this is a man who put his trust and his confidence in what God had said would happen. And Daniel watches as the first exiles start to go back to rebuild and eventually move on in a little while into the story of Nehemiah, which is earlier in the Bible, but later in the story. And Ezra goes back and Nehemiah goes back. But Daniel stays in Babylon because of his influence. He outlived all the Babylonian rulers of his time there because God has a plan. Amen. And God used him throughout that time as his mouthpiece to foreign rulers. And I wonder who's God's got in the corridors of power in the United Kingdom or all across the world. Throughout the exile period, God was speaking to his people through Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and Ezekiel. There were prophets God used to speak to his people, and the hard circumstances of their lives were not a sign that God had abandoned them, but that he was purifying them and preparing them to return to Jerusalem. Now, the second part of the book of Daniel, which I started just this week, all the visions of beasts and coming out of the water and beasts here and beasts there and beasts every jolly where, is much more difficult to understand, but it's powerful. Because the first six chapters are the story of Daniel in Babylon, but the last six chapters tell us that God's got a plan. And I know people have made charts out of them and they've divided it into three, and the times is seven years, and it's the tribulation, and they add all of that. Listen, 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 listen. I know this, Jesus is coming back. Amen. He said we wouldn't know when. He said it's in red in the Bible. Coming like a thief in the night. Yes. It catches by surprise, but he's coming back.
Yes.
He's coming back for a glorified bride. He's got a plan. And everything that's happened in human history has not changed his plan. He's coming back for a glorified bride. Amen. He's going to set up a new kingdom.
Yes.
He's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. You're reading in Revelation 20, 21 and 22. He's coming from heaven to earth. God's coming to live with us for all eternity. He's coming to set up his kingdom. He's got a plan. And you know what? We're part of the plan.
Hallelujah.
Did you know that? Ephesians 3 verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus. If you ever worry about what's happening, God's got a plan. When God's got a plan, it happens.
Amen.
Galatians 4 tells us he had a plan. And when the time fully came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those who were under the law.
Amen.
God had a plan and Jesus came. God's got a plan. Jesus is coming back. And that's not some mystical sci-fi film. He's coming back. He's going to stand on the earth once more. I couldn't help it. I don't know when Jesus is coming back. I don't know if it'd be before the millennium, after the millennium, in the middle of the millennium, before the tribulation, in the middle or afterwards. I really don't know. I've spent 30 years going there, but what I know is this. Iran can bomb Israel all it likes, but Jesus is going to come back.
Amen.
His feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives again. I've stood there and looked down onto the Temple Mount. He's coming back, folks.
Hallelujah.
He's got a plan.
Yeah.
The chaos that surrounds us is not without purpose. I don't understand it. I know the deep theological, even philosophical question from what I said earlier is, well, why is God allowing all of this? The pain and the suffering and the chaos. But Jesus tells us when Jesus talks about his return in Matthew 24, that there will be wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and famines, disasters of all kinds. He said that these are the beginnings of birth pains. The new kingdom is going to be born through the pain of this chaos. He said that all these things must happen and then the end will come. That's the end of humanity as we understand it. But the end is not the end. The end is the beginning of the kingdom to come. The end is the beginning of what we've always wanted. The end is the kingdom to come. You know, as a young boy growing up in church and Sunday school and all of that, it's crazy really that all kinds of things, I'm a bit of an imaginative person, all kinds of things go off in your head. And I used to think, oh, is heaven just going to be white fluffy clouds? Do you remember the commercials for Philadelphia Cheese with Caroline Quentin drifting along, playing a harp, eating Philadelphia cheese? Is that what heaven's going to be like? And I had a real season between I was 16 and nearly 19, between when God really got hold of my life and I went to Bible college where God just did so much in my life. It was just a remarkable season. I was so hungry for God. And I used to wake, I remember the summer, building up to go into Bible college in 1984. I couldn't sleep some nights. I was just so filled with a sense of wanting God. And it was a balmy summer's period. And I remember getting up and the house we lived in at that point was about a mile from the house I was born in. I was born in this particular house. And I remember getting up and walking, and it was a bit weird really when you think about it, standing on the opposite side and looking up at the bedroom where I was born. I'm saying, God, why was I born? Trying to discover a sense of purpose. And I remember looking at the stars and these thoughts about God, heaven, I don't know if I want to die and go to heaven if it's that dull. You know, I was 18 after all, you know. I've got to tell you, you're going to either think I'm really unrighteous or you're going to laugh at this, but I was one of those young people who said, Lord, please, please, don't come back before I get married and can have sex. I was an 18-year-old, for goodness sake. I was trying to figure it all out. And God spoke to me in such a powerful way, it changed my life. And I've shared this in so many occasions. God said to me, son, think of the world. And he didn't kind of have a conversation with his thoughts. You know what I mean when I say that? You know, preachers say that, think, oh, they sat down and had a coffee and God spoke to them. You know what I mean? It was kind of a series of thoughts. It felt like God was speaking. It was like, hey, son, you know, you see the world. See the colours and the textures. We've been so privileged in our life in serving Jesus to go to most of the continents. We've been to Australasia, been to India, I've been to the Philippines, I've been to South America, I've been to North America, I've been to West Africa, I've gone to Ghana in a few weeks, I've been to Southern Africa, to Swaziland, what's now called Eswatini, and we have seen sites flown over Zimbabwe, over Victoria Falls, down into Johannesburg, and then across, drive from Johannesburg across to Eswatini, through the mountains of Northern Africa. Just astonishing. And I've seen the pictures, we're blessed, we've seen the Grand Canyon, and we've seen the forests of the Amazon, we've seen colours and sounds and textures. I went for a barbecue, a great Filipino barbecue in the mountains of Negros, and saw the beautiful flowers I'd never seen in animals. And God said, if I made a world this full of colour and sound and taste and texture, isn't the world to come going to be better? It's not white fluffy clouds. I think that's what John was trying to say when he said that the roads were gold and they were lined with jasmine and onyx and diamonds and sapphires and rubies. I don't know that it's going to be just a jeweler's workshop in heaven. I think he's saying the colours and the sounds and the textures and the sights and everything is going to blow your mind.
Amen. Amen.
You'll never want to leave here when you get here. Because God has a plan. Sometimes it's tough, isn't it? We feel locked in this difficult three-dimensional world of pain and challenge and suffering. But God has a plan. We have a glorious future. And this world is on a collision course with the purposes of God for all eternity. And though in captivity, Daniel's story is a clarion cry for us to thrive in this foreign climate and culture we find ourselves. But we do it in allegiance to him, by loving him, serving him, obeying him, following him, standing for him, not as bigots and not as judges, but as people who represent a kingdom that changes and transforms lives. So let's pray together. Taking more time I should have done, please forgive me. Father, we thank you today that whatever happens in and around us in our world today, we declare you are in control. We're your people and you have a plan. We commit ourselves today afresh to your purposes, to be the people of God in the environment that we're in the culture, in the atmosphere that we find ourselves. We say we want to shine as light. Jesus said that to us, to not hide our light under a bucket, but to let it shine, to be, for this church to be a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, that everybody in Epping and the surrounding districts and this great county of Essex would know that Jesus is alive because of this church and the other great churches around us here, because your light shining, and that the kingdom light would always be more attractive than the darkness of the alternative. And may we shine as that light, however dark these times get. God grant that we, like Daniel, would have influence and use it well for the glory of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks, Stuart. But we don't mind you going over. It's good to have the director of ministry here. We want to squeeze every drop we can out of you, to be honest. Praise God. And so thanks for that, Stuart. And be assured that if you're in this church, we are going to do what the Bible tells us to do. We follow this book. We don't follow the culture of this world. We're following what Jesus teaches us to do in this book. And so we're not going to bow the knee. We're not going to bow the knee to what the pressure from society. You know something? There's a